Welcome, everybody. If I haven't met you, my name is Pastor Mike, and if you're visiting, thank you for being a part of worship here at Illumination. If you're a regular attender or a member, we're glad to have you here as well. In this series, we've been giving away a few resources. We're going to do that this week, too. It's the last week of the series. So this book is called The Lies Couples Believe by a Christian psychologist, Dr. Chris Thurman, and he goes through the top 10 lies that we tell ourselves and that really kind of hijacks our marriages. And I'm just going to read the list for you because not all of us are going to be winners here. But the first lie, the purpose of marriage is to be happy. That's a lie. Some of you are like, I know, right? It's not that you're not supposed to be happy, but it's to be transformed like Christ. It's to honor God. Second lie, my spouse can completely meet all my needs. That, if you've been married for, I don't know, 8 seconds, you know that's not true. My spouse is a bigger mess of a human being than I am. That's a lie. We're all sinful and broken. I am entitled to my spouse's love. That sounds almost like truth, but he goes on to say it's a lie. Our marital problems are all my spouse's fault. It's a lie. It takes two to tango for success and dysfunction. My spouse should accept me just the way I am. Actually, the way you are, as much as we do love you, you're in progress. And so am I. So that's not true. My spouse should be just like me. Of course, that is not true. That is a lie. I see my spouse for who my spouse really is. Well, you see part of your spouse, but only God sees anybody for who he or she really, really is. So that would be a lie. My spouse has to earn my forgiveness. Forgiveness is not earned, except in one instance on the cross. Forgiveness is offered. We can reconcile without repenting. We can make up without acknowledging and turning away from our sin. That would be a lie. These are the top 10. Here's what I want to do. We're going to do marital vow renewals at the end of this service. What I'm going to do is I'm going to release everybody, and anybody who wants to renew their marital vows can stay, and we'll start a 5-minute timer, and 5 minutes after the service, we're going to do that. It'll probably only take 10 minutes to renew the vows. We won't embarrass you. It'll be a powerful acknowledgement that I'm still in this with you. So the first couple that says they're in on that, they're going to be staying to do that, gets this book. Let's see the hand. Whoa. Come on up here. Come on. That's Mark. Give him a hand. I don't know if your hand was the fastest or just so large that I just did. I mean, he's got a bicep that's very large. So, we are talking about marriage. We've been in a series called The Vow. We had to miss one of those talks due to snow day, so I'm going to catch up with one extra point. We're going to move fast, but today's vow is this. I promise our marriage will be about we and not about me. Can we say that out loud together? Let's do it. I promise our marriage will be about we and not about me. Whether you're preparing for marriage, someday you hope to be married, you are married, you're happily married, you're not happily married, you're divorced, you're widowed, this principle has legs. It applies to all human relationships that are governed by Christ. Easy to understand, hard to do. So we're going to go to one of the most controversial, helpful, misunderstood passages in the Bible that jumps into this. So I'm going to read from Ephesians 5:21 through 28. This comes from the New Living Translation. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Wives, hold on. It gets better. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his what? He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish indeed. She will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. This is God's word. This, no doubt, when you hear it, raises all sorts of cultural objections, some questions. How in the world in this day and age, and the submitting and the... We're going to get into that. I would just ask that you open-mindedly listen, if that can be a phrase. So just hold on to that scripture. We have some retroactive work to establish really quick that we missed on our snow day. Do you believe we just had a snow day a few weeks ago and we canceled church because there was so much snow on the ground? And it was like 80 degrees yesterday. What a state we live in. So first of all, this is not, the vows won't make sense. The series won't make sense if we don't get this point in here. So I want to just say this. God is your one and your spouse is your two. Now that doesn't come directly from the Ephesians text I read. What it does come from is, I don't know, about 300 different scriptures all over the Bible. All over the trajectory of scripture, we are told that we have to make God first in our life. And when we put anything or anyone in the God spot, even if it's a good thing or a good person, everything gets out of alignment. And there are severe consequences. Now, this is important because we have been fed a steady diet, church, ever since we were little kids, of romantic nonsense. It goes like this. Out of the 7 point whatever billion people on the planet, your job, little boy, little girl, is to grow up and to find the one human being that will meet all of your needs, that will make your heart flutter and never stop fluttering. This person has a name. They're called the One. It sounds cheesy when I say it, but that's really essentially what we're told. You have to find the One. Now, it's incredible we believe this lie because the math is so against us, right? You know, like, how would that ever be possible? What if my one grew up in, I don't know, Indonesia and doesn't speak English and isn't into bald guys? Like, what do I do? Like, the one. But here's what happens when we don't understand that we are made for the One. It's just not a person. It's our Creator himself. We actually put another human being, a romantic partner, in the very spot that only God can occupy in our lives. We expect nothing less from our spouse than redemption itself. And no matter who you marry, no matter how wonderful they are, no matter how loving they are, no matter what great relationship you're able to cultivate, you will experience the letdown eventually of realizing the One is not meeting all my needs. Christians are people who have come to the thoughtful conclusion that we were indeed made for a soulmate, but the soulmate is not a human being. It is the Creator himself who's come after us in the most costly romantic way, who wants to invite us into a love that will last forever in a new heavens and a new earth. How are you doing, married couples, on this point? Is God your one, and is your spouse your two? Now, it's worth saying, when I say God's your one and the spouse is your two, your spouse can't be your three or your four or your five, right? Some of us, we put God in the right spot, and we put our spouse about seventh. Somehow golf got ahead of her, you know? Somehow buying shoes got ahead of him, right? Whatever it is, your thing. Or oftentimes, our kids get ahead of our spouse. And then when the kids grow up and they leave, we look at each other and we blink and wonder what we have to talk about. God must be our one and our spouses are two if we're going to build a marriage that honors God, that is actually enjoyable to be in, and that transforms us into people who look more like Christ. So thank you for indulging these first 2 points before we get into Ephesians. Now the second one is this. When you make your spouse the one, there are consequences. We said that. What are they? Here are the consequences. If you make her, or if you make him the one, first you will idolize them, then you will demonize them. Oftentimes, this plays out in dating. That's the idolization part, right? Oh my goodness, she is so amazing, right? You know, every time we're together, we just, you know, you just feel it, right? But then you get into marriage, and those same qualities, those same traits that you found refreshing in dating become absolutely obnoxious to you, and you wonder how in the world you ever thought they were great, and you demonize your spouse, and you feel, understandably so, this huge letdown, like, hey, this was false advertisement. Come on, like the dating and maybe the first few years of marriage, like that was awesome. You were the one, and you, maybe I put you on a pedestal. It was so great, and now you're doing stuff that is annoying me all the time, and you're not being nice, and we're fighting over stuff. And then we realize, aha, I know what the problem is. Surely it's not a lack of love and sacrifice and hard work and understanding and listening. That doesn't sound logical. The problem obviously is I got the one wrong. She's not the one. And I can't be too hard on myself because there are 7-point-some billion people around. And so, you know, we're bound to make a mistake 4 or 5 times. And so I'll look for the next one. And then the next one, you idolize until you demonize. And so you look for the third one, and you idolize until you demonize, and you look for the fourth one, and you idolize until you demonize, and then you get really cautious, and you get very suspicious of marriage itself, because it reminds you of a lot of pain, frustration, and unhappy people. Does this sound about right? Am I hitting where culture lands? I put myself in this category when I was 22 years old, the ripe age of 22, and I said my vows to my wife. I dated seriously 2 other women, and I remember feeling, I sure hope she's the one. I think she's the one, but I hope, what if she's not the one? I hope she's the one. And then as I studied God's word, as wise people spoke into my life, as I was married, you know, year after year, I came to realize when I make God the one and her my number two, my love for her is less fluttery, but it's deeper and better and stronger and transformative. I don't put her on a pedestal. I don't expect her to meet every possible need. And I also don't demonize her and get irrationally angry and upset with her for not being my everything when she disappoints me. And it just works better. My prayer for you as your pastor is that you would apply this one principle, make God the one. And vow renewals after the service, that's really what we're saying in our vows. We're just saying, God's the one, and you're my number two. And I'm going to pursue you as my number two. So back to Ephesians. Ephesians gets at a lot of uncomfortable things about mutual submission, and we're going to save that because I think that's uncomfortable for everyone for the last point. You know, since we're talking about uncomfortable stuff, why not just throw another one on the pile, right? So we're gonna talk about divorce real quick because we haven't really addressed that in a marriage series. And I know when I say that word, it is not an emotionally neutral subject, and we bristle and we wonder, what is he going to say? I hope his microphone goes out if he's going to say something hurtful. Here's what I want to do. I want this church to be a church that speaks about divorce with both grace and truth. How many of you have been on the wrong side of a conversation about divorce that was just truth-based? People had a lot of truth to tell you. And they told you why it was wrong. And how dare you? And you're different now that you have been divorced and you're in a special category. How many of you have experienced conversations about divorce where it was so grace-based that you didn't feel like, as someone who had gone through a divorce or had parents who divorced, that they were even admitting how painful it was because it was all about grace? Yeah, you got a divorce. It's not a big deal. You know, move on. And you're thinking, this hurts. So here's what the Bible has to say about divorce. In Matthew 19:3, Jesus is actually asked a question by the religious leaders. There was a big debate in the day. Different Jewish rabbis were trying to weigh in on what grounds for divorce were allowable in the Torah, the book of Moses, and the tradition surrounding that. And on one side of the spectrum was this radical belief that divorce could happen for any reason. A man specifically could divorce his wife, and one rabbi actually wrote this, for burning his dinner. The wives just looked really angry there. Yeah. And they should. Think of the injustice that would cause in a society where you need a man to survive in the ancient world, right? And if for any reason whatsoever, she displeases him, he could just give her a certificate of divorce, which puts her in a disadvantage to remarry and to find financial security, to have children, the things that this culture valued. So that was one spectrum. On the other spectrum were rabbis who said under no conditions whatsoever could anyone ever get a divorce. And so they tricked Jesus, they tried to trick Jesus by saying, hey, where do you weigh in on this super uncomfortable topic, Jesus? And he is brilliant in his response in Matthew 19:3. He basically goes right back to the beginning in Genesis and he says, God's intention was for men and women, when they get married, to become one flesh, one organism. They're no longer two things, they're one thing. So by that definition, divorce is something like a mutilation. But, so he validates one spectrum. But then he says, but Moses provided certificates of divorce as a concession for the hardness of the people's hearts. So then Jesus gets completely realistic. He's on the one hand idealistic, and then he gets realistic. He says, but because sin entered the world and we are all rebellious, there are times and conditions in which the covenant of marriage, the one organism merging of marriage, is actually mutilated and shattered to the degree where the heart becomes irreparably hard, and so there is allowance for divorce. So he validates that it's not God's best, that it hurts, that it's a mutilation, and sometimes, yes, it needs to happen. He gives an example, and he says, in terms of marital unfaithfulness, the Apostle Paul will add in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that when someone deserts their spouse, completely just abandons them, ignores them. They check out completely. They leave them. They walk out. The injured party has grounds for divorce. And we can also look at other scriptures and deduce that when someone is being abusive to somebody and hurting them, there are biblical grounds for divorce. Here's what I want to say. The Bible allows for divorce. The Bible also says that all the conditions we talked about are grounds for forgiveness and reconciliation and renewing your marital vows and walking in wisdom and accountability and safety and moving forward together and trusting God. Did you know that God himself claims to have gone through a divorce in Jeremiah 3:8? Write that down. If you are a person who has been divorced or has been hurt by divorce, it's an important scripture, Jeremiah 3:8. Why? Because the God of the universe says he has entered into the depths of your pain. So here's what I want to say. Though God on the one hand hates divorce because it hurts his children, oh, does God love men and women who have gone through the horrific pain of a divorce? Can we hold those two in tension here? God's not for divorce. But when divorce happens due to the hardness of heart, God wants you to know that he cares about you. I want to stop here in the message and do something. It won't take long. I want to invite anyone who has been divorced, not to identify themselves in an embarrassing way or anything like that, if you're comfortable, to simply put your palms up on your lap. And I want to just say a brief pastoral prayer for you. If you're just uncomfortable, too uncomfortable to do that because people know that you're divorced and that's an issue for you, that's fine. I'm still praying for you and it still counts. There's nothing magical about the hands, okay? But I want to do that because that symbolizes openness. So let's all bow our heads together. Gracious God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room right now, watching online even, or at a later time, who have gone through a divorce. I pray for those who have been the injured party primarily. Though it does take two to tango, I pray for those who have experienced the pain of their spouse cheating on them, having an affair, walking out on them, physically, emotionally, sexually, whatever, abusing them. I ask that you would heal them. I ask that you would remind them that you too have gone through a divorce, that they would go to Jeremiah 3:8 and look up the context. You know what it's like when you offer your love freely in a covenant and people who promised to be there in a loving, returning covenant walk out, abandon you. Would you let them know that this is a safe place, that they don't have a special status where they're a second-class citizen. Indeed, they are loved. Lord, I pray for those who were primarily the one who did the injuring, the walking out, the affair, the decision to have a divorce merely because they believed in the propaganda that the one was waiting out there and they just made the wrong decision. Would you give them the power to forgive themselves? Would you remind them that they do not have a unique status of a chief sinner, that they are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven? All of us have fallen. All of us fall short of your standard. All of us have turned away. There is none that is fully righteous. And so we come humbly before you. Lord, would this church be a church where it's okay to not be okay? When couples are hurting, they can get real about that with pastors, with small group leaders, with friends, and they can get help. Lord, I pray that this church would be a church where counseling is normative. Going to a good Christian therapist, that's not a weird thing, that's a wise thing. And Lord, I pray for all second marriages, Lord. I pray for those who have been married before and now they've found someone and they've remarried and they're trying not to fall into the same way of thinking and traps. Would you strengthen those marriages? Would you remind them that they don't have to be ashamed, that you love them, that you have a plan for their life? And would you help us to speak with grace and truth on the subject of divorce, not just on a particular Sunday, but in our demeanor all days. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so that's divorce. Grounds for divorce include divorce. It's like an amputation. It leaves those phantom pains. God feels very tenderly about it because he's gone through it. And now we get to the final point. The final point is a question that I forgot to put an exclamation mark on. Really, here's what I want to ask you. Is your marriage a contract or is it a covenant? That terminology is exceptionally important, more important today than it ever has been. A contract is something we understand. How many of you have a cell phone contract? How many of you have switched the cell phone? None of you have cell phones. Wow, that's unbelievable. When I raise my hand, it's not rhetorical. So, how many of you switched your cell phone contract with very little information, but just because you're like, the Sprint guy switched? He switched? Well, it must be better, right? How many of you jumped? Or you're just sick of the coverage. It's like, I can't drop that call anymore. What do you mean the text didn't send? A contract is interesting. Here's some observations. Contracts rely on mutual distrust and power struggles. Contracts rely on mutual distrust and power struggles. In Ephesians, Paul is essentially giving instructions for wives and husbands. And he starts out by saying you need to both mutually submit to one another out of reverence for who? Jesus Christ. That's how he sets the table and the tone before he gets specific about roles. He says, the only way this is going to work is if you mutually submit. Think about a contract. Is there a lot of mutual submission in contracts? I mean, we lease negotiate here. Our lease is up in November of 2019, and so we'll have to renew our contract or go find a new place if that's our desire. Let me just be honest, even though I'm a pastor and I sit on those negotiation meetings, because I know it's a contract, my mind frame is not to walk into that meeting and say, here's the deal. Whether or not you maintain the grounds and the building like it says in the contract, whether or not you replace the light bulbs and you replace the flooring when it gets worn out. I'd like that to happen, but it doesn't have to happen because I'm here to submit to you, my landlord, out of reverence for Christ. Now, I think he would blink a few times and say, really? Could we raise the rent? You know, I wouldn't like that, but I'm here to submit to you out of reverence for Christ. Here's the problem with that. That's not how contracts work. That's something else. It's called a covenant. And if that's how you played by the rules of a contract, I'd have to stand up here in front of you and be like, bad news. I am a pastor, and I'm good at the pastoring thing, but I'm really bad at the business thing, and the rent was $6,000 a month here, and now it's $15,000 a month. So if you could give a little more, we're also in a 20-year contract. I went into it and I misapplied Ephesians chapter 5. Totally blew it. That's how a contract works. Now, if you treat your marriage like a contract, here's how it's going to look. You left a wet towel on the bed? Are you kidding me? That is disgusting. Moldy. I have to sleep there. On my side, no less. Well, then I'm not going to do the dishes. And she's going to say, I shouldn't say she, because she's never left the wet towel. That's my thing. And he's going to say, well, then I'm not going to pick up the kids. I guess you'll have to rearrange your important schedule to go do that. And I'm going to say, failure and breach of contract, not acceptable. I am going to retaliate with another lack of service. No more back rubs, or very short ones. And she's going to say, no more back rubs, huh? Well, no more of what comes after back rubs, then. And I'm going to say, you win. The point is, you will be in a never-ending crazy cycle of conflict if you treat your marriage like a contract. It'll never work, even if you're compatible and nice people. Here's what Christ followers sign up for when they get married. It's not a contract, it's a covenant. A covenant is an archaic word, but it's a mixture of law and love. It's modeled by God himself. Do you guys know the English phrase, let's cut a deal? Cut a deal? Have you heard of that? Nod if you have, yeah, cut a deal. That comes from the Hebrew verb in the Old Testament, kavat, which is to make a covenant, and it also is translated as cut. And what would happen in the ancient world when two parties wanted to make a covenant, not a contract, like a binding relational arrangement where both didn't retaliate but mutually submitted to each other, they would do this. It was really graphic. They would take like a pigeon or an animal and they would cut it in half. Gross, right? And they would put one half on this side and one half on that side. And then they would both walk through the middle of these mutilated animals. And it was a Middle Eastern way of saying, in a highly illiterate society that didn't have contracts, to say, we have honorably committed to each other into a covenant, and should we break the covenant, it will be to us as if we were being ripped apart. And it was a really powerful visual because there's literally ripped apart animals, right? A covenant is an agreement that goes so deep that if it is broken, there is an amputation. There is a cutting. There is a wound that a contract would never, ever be able to touch. And that's also why it has such power to transform human beings and to create human flourishing. A covenant relies on mutual commitment. It's not if you do this, I'll do this, but if you don't do that, I won't do this. It's if you don't do that, I'm still going to do what I said I'm going to do. If you fail me, I won't fail you. If you stop loving me, I won't stop loving you, even though I won't have loving feelings towards you. I'm still going to do loving things to you. If you won't forgive me, know that I will, even if it costs me, even if it tears me in two, forgive you. That's what a covenant is. And now that you have the context of all that, does the Ephesian scripture make sense? Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, that would be like so hard. It would almost be like, just a little better than being ripped apart. Yep, that's kind of what it is. Just a little better than being ripped apart, right? Because you don't know what he's like. Submitting to him, like showing him deference. Now, does that mean you can put up with abuse from your husband? No. Does that mean your husband can do whatever he wants? Absolutely not. Because if we keep reading, the husbands have the harder and worse role. I would switch with you gals. Like, so don't buy into the idea that, what, this is so backwater. No. I'd rather do the submitting than the dying. Dying, submitting, rather submit than die. The husbands are told they need to die. They're told, you need to love your wife like Christ loved his church. What did Christ do for his church? He was beaten within a half inch of his life. He was nailed to a huge piece of wood through his hands and feet. He was publicly shamed and mocked and made completely vulnerable until he died a slow and agonizing death, separated from the Godhead itself, until he was brought back to life. And you thought your marriage was hard. Husbands and wives, we are in a covenant. it's not just about hanging in there so that we don't get a divorce. It's so much more profound than that. It's about mutually submitting and serving and loving, even when we don't feel like it, even when it feels like we're being nailed to the wall, even when it feels like we're having to show respect and deference for someone who's not very respectable and rarely shows us deference. And I think the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is onto something, because here's my experience. When I see my wife obeying the commands of Ephesians 5, showing me respect even when I'm not that respectable, submitting to me, listening to me, showing me deference, caring for me, serving me, it stirs something up in me. And it's harder to be a prideful, moronic, selfish dude. And here's something I've noticed about her. When I start loving her like Christ loved the church, even at great cost to me, I'm talking about going to chick flicks. I'm talking about seeing Wicked the play for like 2 times. I've seen it twice. I'm talking about going shopping, which I would literally rather go back to Iraq into a mortar zone than go shopping. I hate the mall. I just hate it. But when I die to her and I do what she wants to do and I serve her, something changes. My prayer is that we would be a church that understands the power of the vow, that understands that we are in a covenant, and married or not married, divorced in healing, divorced in hurting, widowed in hurting, widowed in healing, whatever we are and whoever we are and wherever we're coming from, we mutually submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That will change the world. So at this time, I want to say that the service is officially closed. We're going to start a 5-minute countdown video. If you are a married couple and you'd like to renew your wedding vows, here's what it'll look like. You'll stand in the open spaces when we reconvene here in 5 minutes, and you'll look at each other, hold each other's hands, and repeat some vows after me. You won't do it separately. If you have a fear of public speaking, no one's going to see you and point you out. And then you're going to do 3 things. You're going to take communion together, serve each other, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, at one of our 2 stations. You're going to come up here, if you want one, to have a certificate and sign your names. I've already pre-signed 50 certificates. Hopefully we don't have any more than that, but I don't even think that's possible. And you're going to be prayed over, a short blessing from 2 couples who just did a vow renewal themselves last weekend that'll be positioned at the doors. That's the format. It should probably only take about 10 minutes. If you are not married and you just want to stay and watch a married couple who's doing this and support them, that's totally appropriate, but there is no pressure to do so. If you're married and you need that 5 minutes to go to the bathroom or put on your wedding dress or whatever you need to do, that's fine too. But we will be doing the vows when we return. So now would you stand and receive this benediction? May our gracious God bless and keep you, Illumination Church. May his face shine upon you and give you peace. As you consider marriage, the weighty prospect of the vows, would you understand that you were made for covenantal relationship, both in marriage and in friendship? Would you understand that it's about we and it's not about me? And would you understand always that the God of covenants is both gracious and the very center of truth? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. See you in 5 minutes, couples.